And good morning. One of the first things Jeremy said to me when he began talking to me about preaching, he said, every sermon has its own challenges. And he's absolutely right. And today was no different. I had to learn how to adult on the fly this morning and learn how to convert Word into PDF because for some reason Jeremy doesn't have Microsoft Word. Adrian had the wrong scripture reading. Thankfully, we had a conversation about that right before he came up. So we got that squared away. Molly thanked me for giving her extra time to sleep this morning. So thankful for that. Norman prayed that I would be able to remember the things that I studied, which is another thing I didn't understand until I started preaching. But that is very, very important.
Amen.
Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55, and I'll read verses 6 through 9. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. When God created man, he created man in his image. So from the beginning, God desired that man be like him. And while that was our design function, he also gave us free will. We have to choose to be like him. So you cannot consciously choose to be like something if you don't first understand the object or your model. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, it calls for his people to make his thoughts our thoughts. And in verse 6, we recognize that it's only for a limited amount of time. It's only while he is still near. But your presence here this morning, that's an example of your acknowledgement that you know that he is still near and we still have much to learn. And for that, I'm very appreciative. I liken my preparation for this sermon to how movies depict man when they first discovered fire. Your first instinct is, what have I done? And this feeling, it lingers for a little bit. But then you realize, wait, this is a good thing. This is an important thing. And that's followed by the urge to tell other people about it. And while certain parts of my brain are certainly still in the first stage, it's a little after 10 o'clock and I'm standing up here. That means it's time for me to complete the latter stage. So I'll say, studying the Old Testament is important. Growing up, especially here, we were not necessarily steered away from the Old Testament, but every lesson seemed to fall under one of three categories. One, people sin. Two, God is scary. And three, those silly Israelites. Well, people still sin. God is still one to be feared. And God's people are still silly and ungrateful. And in many respects, they have less of an excuse for their disobedience. Really, not much has changed in regards to how Yahweh provides salvation to his people. Sure, some of the avenues are different, but the concepts remain the same. Paul was certainly correct when he told the church in Galatia that the Old Testament was the schoolmaster. We needed to understand the Old Testament in order to understand salvation in our lives. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel 36, and I will read verses 22 through 25. And it reads, therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst, then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God. When I prove myself holy among you in their sight, for I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart, and put a new spirit within you. And I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." Now, admittedly, grabbing five verses in the middle of a large chapter and an even larger book, it's not really my style. I'm not a big fan of data without context. But this right here is huge. We see all of the necessary components for salvation in just these five verses. In order for God's people to be saved, they must A, understand his glory, B, be under his name, and C, undertake his heart. The first portion of understanding the concept of understanding his glory is we have to understand how God views his own glory. Adrian spoke when we took our trip out to California, and his lesson was on the glory of God. And it really got me thinking, that's really all that matters in our entire lives, is that we honor God and we give him his glory. The Lord certainly seems to think similarly. In Habakkuk 2:14, he says he wants everybody to know about his glory. Jesus tells us to live in a manner that glorifies God in Matthew 5:16. God takes his glory very seriously, so we as his creation ought to as well. We've seen the movies of robots when they don't partake in the same thinking that the creator does. That creates chaos. God thinks similarly. He takes action against those who do things outside of the purpose of giving him glory. We see this in Genesis chapter 11. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis 11, I'll read verses 1 through 9. "Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. They said, 'Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name, otherwise we will be scattered abroad across the face of the whole earth.' Then the Lord came down to the city and the tower which the sons of men have built. The Lord said, 'Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language, so that they will not understand one another's speech.' So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building in the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. And from there, the Lord scattered them abroad on the face of the earth." The Tower of Babel is a very common Bible story, but it's one that I struggle with for the majority of my Christian life. Why would God be so hard on these people? For to the untrained eye, it looks like maybe a minor offense. Building a city, that's not exactly an ungodly activity. Building a tower, far from evil. Building a tall tower is dangerous, but it's definitely not inherently sinful. So the only thing that I could point to was that they said they could make a name for themselves, but that's it. These men were not acting to glorify God. They were acting to glorify themselves. And that was a huge issue for the Lord. And for us, it may seem like that's a small thing, but that's only when we don't understand his glory. For God, this was case closed. The operation had to be shut down and the people had to be scattered. That's how seriously he takes his glory. His glory is wrapped up in everything he does. This includes the salvation of his people. In verse 22 of Ezekiel 36, God tells Israel it's not for their sake that he's saving them, but for his name. Now, what could God possibly gain from saving his people? Well, the answer is more glory. Turn to Isaiah 48. Isaiah chapter 48, we'll read verses 1 through 11. "Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are named Israel, and who came forth from the loins of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and invoke the God of Israel, but not in truth nor in righteousness, for they call themselves after the holy city, and lean on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. I declare the former things long ago, and they came and they went forth from my mouth, and I proclaimed them. Suddenly I acted, and they came to pass, because I know that you are obstinate, and your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead bronze. Therefore I declare them to you long ago. Before they took place, I proclaimed them to you, so you would not say, my idol has done them, and my graven image and my molten image have commanded them. You have heard, look at all this. And you, will you not declare it? I proclaim to you new things from this time, and even hidden things which you have not known. They are created now and not long ago, and before today you have not heard them. So you will not say, behold, I knew them. You have not heard, you have not known. Even from long ago your ear has not been opened, because I knew that you would deal very treacherously. And you have been called a rebel from birth. For the sake of my name, I delay my wrath. And for my praise, I restrain it for you, in order not to cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another? It's funny how there's certain aspects of God's character that we don't necessarily overlook, but we're kind of uncomfortable speaking on them. Reading through Exodus 20, you can see disciples fidgeting and sinking in their seats when the Lord declares himself a jealous God. I imagine at least subconsciously we do the same thing when we discuss his glory and how much he cares about it. We are taught not to boast, so how could the one that created us care so much about receiving glory? Well, it seems as if the best answer that scripture gives is that he's earned that glory. In verses 1 through 8 of this chapter, the Lord is reminding Israel of all the things that he has done. He says, I knew that you weren't going to listen, but I told you and showed you anyways, because you all needed to know that those things came from me. Because everything he said, he did. This means that when he saves his people, he definitely deserves the glory, because that salvation came directly from him. Over and over he says it, my name, my praise, my glory. The Lord provided grace and mercy for his own people in order to save them so that his glory would be noticed. When we know that salvation was provided for his glory, it changes our attitude towards it. Turn back to Ezekiel 36. This time I'll read verses 29 through 32. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the grain and multiply it, and I will not bring a famine on you. I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field, so you will not receive again the disgrace of the famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. I am not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. On the contrast of how we normally think of our salvation should shame us. We should be ashamed when we think of the things that we did and how great the grace is that God gave us. This leads us to our second point of being under his name. His name is important to him because it's tied up in both his glory and his holiness. This is no more evident than in verses 22 and 23 of Ezekiel 36. He accuses his people of profaning his name three times in two verses. The word profane is actually not a word that I really knew or thought about until very recently. Like, obviously, I know that the word profanity, but in our current vernacular, that almost feels like that's just, you know, good words, bad words. But to profane is to misuse or to treat with irreverence or contempt. It is synonymous with the word defile. What is interesting is it does not seem like he is accusing the Israelites of profaning him with their words, but more so with their actions. Go back a few verses in Ezekiel 36, and we'll read verses 16 through 21. Ezekiel 36, 16 through 21. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel was living in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their way before me was like the uncleanness of a woman in her impurity. Therefore I poured out my wrath on them for the blood which they had shed on the land, because they had defiled it with their idols. Also I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the lands. According to their ways and their deeds I judged them. When they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name, because it is said of them, These are the people of Israel, yet they have come out of his land. But I concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. We can see in these verses that God's people defiled the land, and that it was so bad that he had to get them out of there. It is bad because they continue their defilement even after they had left the land. They continued profaning. This is evidence in verse 23, because it says that they still profaned his name in the midst of the nations. What is also interesting is just the fact that they were out of his land, out of the land that the Lord had blessed them with, that was cause enough for profaning. When God's people are outside of the parameters of operation that he set up, his name is profane. Digging a bit further, we can see that the defilement that was so bad that he had to pour out his wrath, it was because they had taken up idols. They had put other things before him, and therein they were not giving him or his name his due glory. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah 2, verses 11 through 13. Has a nation changed gods when they were not gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder. Be very desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. The Lord here is like, guys, what are you doing? These other things that you have chosen as more important than me, they can't actually do anything for you. They don't profit. These things that you've put before me, the life that you've chosen, it cannot help you. Verse 7 of the same chapter speaks on how God brought them into a fruitful land and he allowed them to dwell in it. Then back in verse 13, he is upset because he is the fountain of living waters. He has given his people everything that they need, and will continue to give them everything that they need. But they still forsake him for a life that it does not measure up. He compares it to broken cisterns, vast jugs of water that are broken with holes in them. And we don't even need to speak on that, because you guys can see the illustration of a big, big thing of water with holes in it. That there's nothing good there. They really serve no true purpose. Even knowing all of this, God's glory and his name are still his priority. As he says in verses 23 and 24 of Ezekiel 36, that he will prove himself holy to the nations by taking his people back from among them. He's going to save them. This brings us to our third point. How is God going to save his people? Well, one, God is going to forgive their sins and then change their hearts. Turn back to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36, and we'll read 25 through 27 again for emphasis. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. The first step is God says he will cleanse them. So cleanse them of what becomes the question. They were not at least all physically dirty. So it's apparent that he's speaking in a spiritual manner. He speaks on this type of cleaning earlier in the book of Ezekiel in chapter 24, verses 13 through 15. And before they were stuck in their sins. But this time the Lord is going to remove their sin. That way he can again have a relationship with his people. And after that, he is going to cause his people to undertake his heart. First, he must remove our heart of stone. Think of it as Pharaoh when he had his heart hardened, which that was another event that was done for the glory of God. We see that in Exodus 14:4 and Psalm 106, 7 through 8. But God's people can be stubborn just like Pharaoh. We can have a heart of stone. Turn to Zechariah chapter 7. Zechariah 7, I'll read verses 8 through 14. Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, "Thus has the Lord of hosts said, dispense true justice and practice kindness and compassion each to his brother. And do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor. And do not devise evil in your hearts against one another." But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears from hearing. They made their hearts like flint so that they could not hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. And just as he called, they would not listen. And they would not listen. So they called, and I will not listen, says the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a storm wind among the nations whom they had not known. Thus the land is desolated behind them so that no one went back and forth. For they made the pleasant land desolate. His people had made their heart like flint. Or like rock. And they could not hear, and thus could not obey his law. The result of having this type of heart is the wrath of God. We can also see this in the verses that Adrian appropriately read in Ezekiel 11:19-20. Having this type of heart, it prevents obedience. And subsequently, it prevents God from making them his people. It prevents a relationship with him. So what are the applications for us today? Well, as we established from the beginning, God is still saving his people in the same way, regardless of which side of that blank page in between Malachi and Matthew that they may fall under. It's still the same concepts. We still need to have a proper understanding of his glory in order to truly comprehend our salvation. When we make our salvation about ourselves, we miss the mark. In chapter 12 of Genesis, God calls Abram to journey to Egypt with a promise that he will make Abram's name great. It is no coincidence that this chapter follows the chapter 11 account of the Tower of Babel, where man was attempting to make his own name great. God took that same idea and did it in a way where that would result in him receiving the glory, as he made Abram's name great. Furthermore, it's definitely not a coincidence that through that promise to Abram, salvation of all mankind would occur, thus giving God the ultimate glory. For us, understanding his glory is shown in our attitude towards salvation. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 10. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Our salvation should not result in an ego, because truly we did nothing. The small actions that we did take, they don't add up to us earning what we have been given. Truly, we have been given the free gift from God in the form of eternal life, Romans 6:23. How many of us have been blessed financially in a difficult spot before? Sure, we were joyous, but I'm sure we were far from proud. Imagine being the person giving in that situation, and you saw the person that you helped bragging on TV about how they were able to pay off all their bills without acknowledging you, the one who made it possible. Imagine how God, the one who makes all things possible, might feel knowing that he gave us the ultimate gift and one that cannot be measured, and we are not giving him his glory. You better believe he wants his glory as it regards to our salvation, because he did that. When it comes to us being under his name, that's us being under his authorship. We need to be his people. This means removing our idols. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, verses 18 through 23. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven among all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of an incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Now, more than likely, we don't have four-footed animals and whatnot in our homes. But do we put other things before the Lord? You bet we do. Starting just in the house, how about that big shiny box that the whole family sits around and watches for hours at a time? How about our shoes? How about our clothes? But even on a bigger scale, just like with Israel, it's not just about the physical idols. The way we live can be our idol, allowing our work, our family, our friends, or anything stand in between us and God. It shows that we are not truly his people. Furthermore, as his people, we are expected to be different. We are expected to be holy and to be set apart from those around us. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter 4, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousings, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached, even to those who are dead, that though you are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. Here Peter says, listen, if you guys are going to be like Christ, other people will notice. You're not going to be involved with the things that the people of the world are involved with, not if you're truly under his name. With that said, that is what the gospel was preached for. It was preached to separate. And through your suffering and through your distance from the world, you will live in the spirit. This leads us to the question of how do we know if he has changed our hearts? For starters, in Ezekiel 11, it says that after he changes our hearts, we will become his people. So what do his people look like? Turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3, 4 through 10. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. And here we see that we will not practice sin if we are truly in him. There will be a notable change in our behavior. The things that we used to do, we will not do those things anymore. And moreover, we need to use his word to discern our heart. Hebrews 4:12 says that the word is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it judges the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. So are you here today and you have not acknowledged God's glory? Have you failed to live under his name? Or are you here with an issue of the heart? If you're here today and you have not accepted Christ, then your answer to all of these questions is not favorable. Thankfully, God stands ready to cleanse you of your sins with water through baptism. Or are you here today and you have already been baptized, but you failed to hold fast to your confession? We read that in Hebrews 10:22-23. If you're here today and you stand in need to answer to this invitation call, please come forward now as we stand and sing.